While serving as associate pastor at Harvest Christian Fellowship in Riverside, California, with Pastor Greg Laurie, Pastor Tom was offered and joyfully accepted the opportunity to be the lead pastor at 412 Church. He and his wife Jackie have been married since 1992 and have two children. Pastor Tom has become recognized as a peer to many of the well-known prophecy teachers and has appeared on many TV, radio, and internet programs, including his channel, Shalom International, Prophecy Watchers, and Pastor's Perspective. Having spoken at several prophecy conferences, he is both humbled and honored to help the church connect the dots in the end times. Let's welcome Pastor Tom Hughes.
Thank you. Thank you, Pastor George. And just for the record, I am not given a prophecy message this morning. George read that earlier, and I thought, am I supposed to bring a prophecy message? I could, but that's not what I'm going to do. So it's good to see you. It's great being at this church. I love being here. And Pastor Jack has been a huge influence on my life of ministry. Before I was ever a pastor, I can think back years when this church started in a very small building. I can't even remember where it was. Went visited Calvary Chapel, Chino Hills at that time. I think it was called Chino Hills at that time. And small congregation. I went and visited it. Loved Pastor Jack. We connected back then. He mentored me. And that's how I ended up getting started in Bible prophecy. He said to me, you need to be teaching Bible prophecy. So I said, okay. So that's what I do a lot of. But I also teach the Bible too. And that's what we're going to be doing this morning. Not on the second coming of Christ, but where we are. In our life with Christ, specifically looking at the ministry of Jesus and you and I and the church, because we have a lot of interesting thoughts when it comes to church. Christians have thoughts. Some Christians are on fire, love going to church. Many others go to church, better go, that kind of thing. Some may, their wives make them go. Some of their kids make the parents go. And some just don't like church at all. And I hope that this morning we get a really good understanding of who God is, his love for us, and the response of our love toward him. So that's where we're going. You ready? Yes. Father, we thank you for this time. I thank you for this congregation. I pray that you would minister right here, right now, to every person that's here. Give all of us an ear to hear the things that you have. Those who are close to you and those who are distant. Those who know you well, those who have never come into a relationship with you. Lord, I ask that you would minister by the power of your word and your Holy Spirit according to the blood of Jesus Christ. Minister to Pastor Jack as he is also speaking today. And I pray for my church back home. You're ministering there to those people through the pastor filling in for me. Lord, I ask that you would do a great work. I pray for your help to do great and mighty things, as Jeremiah wrote, things we do not yet know. Bless this congregation and Pastor Jack. I thank you for them. I thank you most of all for Jesus who died for me. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You know what apathy is? It's kind of like a who cares, da-da-da-da-da. Well, I read about these two boys who were in school, and they weren't the best of students. So they're there in school, and up on the blackboard, the teacher began to write the word apathy. He begins writing against the A and the P and the A, and the one boy looks over at the other boy. They're sitting in the back of the class, and he goes, what's that spell? He goes, apathy, what's it mean? Who cares? That is the place we're going today. Who cares about church? I'll tell you right now who cares about church. You want to know who cares about church? Jesus cares. Let me approach it from a different angle. Over in Iraq and Egypt and Syria and China and Nigeria and Kenya and on down the list, the Christians over there do not have a who cares mindset. They understand that Christ died for them. They are willing and they do die for the one who loves them. A couple in Syria was thrown into a kiln because they would not recant their faith in Christ. You know what a kiln is? It's where you heat up the pottery. Images of the Egyptian men marched across the beach wearing their orange suits as they're about ready to be beheaded are burned into our memories from this past year. And if you've seen the video, you can see their lips moving, and I've been told that they were praying to Yeshua, the Lord Jesus Christ. They would not be deterred from praising God as they were about to die. And you want to know what? If you are in Christ, one day you are going to be in heaven and you get to meet them. You'll meet the couple that was thrown into the kiln because they stood strong for Christ. Little boys are burned alive because they are raised in a Christian home. Little girls are tortured and sold into sex slavery because their moms and dads are Christians. It's happening right now in numbers that this world has never seen, even in the days of the first century church of the Romans and the Greeks. Let me come at it from one more angle. If you are in Christ, God has called you. He has saved you, and he's asked you and me to follow him. And you know what he wants? He wants a hot pursuit. In 1 Kings chapter 19, that's not where we're going to be this morning. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5, in case you're wondering, as we look at the subject of who cares about church. But in 1 Kings chapter 19, I'll tell you what happened. Elijah the prophet is about ready to get caught up in a whirlwind to heaven. You know that passage? The Lord is going to take him home. He's going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The rapture. So cool. But before he's caught up to meet the Lord, he is sent out into the field where Elisha, his young protege, is. Elisha is out in the field. Elisha is called by God to be the man to step into the place of ministry as Elijah is departing. Elijah comes upon Elisha. He's out in the field. He has 12 oxen out there. He's got his cart. He's plowing the field. Elijah the prophet comes. He lays his mantle on Elisha the prophet. And Elijah is saying, it's your turn. It's your turn. God has called you to follow him. God has called you to serve him. Elisha, the prophet, says to Elijah, he says, okay, but let me go back home and kiss my mom and dad goodbye. Elisha goes back home, kisses them goodbye. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 21, what Elisha does then is remarkable. Elisha takes his ox cart, which represented his life. He takes his ox cart and the plowing equipment, and he builds an altar to the Lord. He takes his oxen, he chops them up into pieces, and his life that's represented by the plowing equipment, he lights it on fire, he lays the burnt offering of the oxen on top of it. What Elisha did is he burnt his past. He made an altar to God. He put the animals on there and says, I am done with being me. You have called me. I am going to follow you. It's there at that place that he built an altar. So this is what we're going to do this morning. We're going to leave our past behind. We're going to leave all of our stuff and build an altar to the Lord right here in our own hearts. We're going to light the fire and see what the Lord Jesus Christ will do as we offer ourselves as an offering to him. Set apart to be pleasing to him. Are you ready? Okay. So we're in Ephesians chapter 5. We're looking at the subject of who cares about the church. We're going to be reading from verse 22. Now I'm going to tell you right now, we're going to read this, and you're going to say, well, wait a minute, this pastor's nuts. this is a passage about marriage. It is a passage about marriage. Kind of. There is application for marriage in this passage. I've taught on it. However, that is not what the passage is about. The passage is not about marriage between a man and a woman. Did you know that? The passage is about the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. Did you know that? That's what it is. There's application for marriage, but look at this. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord cherishes the church, for we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And look at this, verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Wow. I thought it was all about marriage. It's all about Christ. Interesting. This is a great mystery. The marriage between a man and a wife is really a picture of Christ and his people. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are married to him. Do you know that? Collectively, we are called the church. But the Bible tells us, Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 and 10, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. So as we begin, notice here in Ephesians, in this love story between a man and a woman, it's really about Christ and his people. So note the first thing that we come to here. Number one is this, it's real simple. It's the love of God expressed toward us. Let me read this to you. This comes from an excerpt from a book, chapter entitled, Can This Relationship Be Saved? The author writes, Jack and Grace, they met through a mutual friend. From day one, they seemed to be the perfect match. Grace was everything Jack had always wanted. She was beautiful, outgoing, and caring, always there when Jack needed her. For the first 5 months, they were inseparable. Jack could hardly think of anything but Grace. He didn't need to look further, he told his friends. She's the one. Now, almost 3 years have passed. Jack still enjoys the comfort and familiarity of being with Grace. But the spark is gone. Grace's flaws seem more obvious. He's not sure he finds her as attractive as he once did. And he's beginning to resent all the time that she wants to spend with him. One night, when she asks if they can define the nature of their relationship, Jack blows up. We're together, aren't we? He asks angrily. Why isn't that enough for you? Obviously, Jack isn't ready for commitment, and it's unclear if he ever will be. The author continues, have you ever been in a relationship like this? I'm writing this book because I believe God has something better for you. He wants you in a relationship defined by both passion and commitment. But before you can take hold of this wonderful plan, you need to know something about this couple. There are millions of Jacks walking around today, and Grace isn't a girl. Grace is the church. Here's the fact. Not everybody loves going to church. Did you know that? Now, obviously, for people who don't know Christ, unless you've entered into a relationship with Christ, it's hard to really love going to church. But there's a whole lot of people that go to church that don't love church. They've lost the fire that they once had. The message of the gospel and God's relationship to his people is a love story. And this is what's conveyed in Ephesians chapter 5. The Bible tells us also, 1 John chapter 4, we love him because he first loved us. So here in Ephesians, we are given some of the practical ways that God shows his love toward us, right? How's that? Well, he leads us, verse 23. Remember, marriage is a picture, right, of Christ in the church. This is a great mystery. He leads us. He saves us. Have you ever thought what Christ saves us from? Sin, right? He saves us from self. You want to know what else he saves us from? He saves us from hell. A few weeks ago, I taught on the subject of hell in our church. It was the next thing in the passage I was teaching through. And there's a lot of people say hell isn't in the Bible. Listen, Jesus taught more on hell than he did on heaven. Hell is real. You know what hell is? Hell is miserable. And hell is forever and ever and ever. It is non-ending. It is hopeless. Possibly the worst thing about hell is it's hopeless, and the hopeless is endless. I want you to think about this. If there is no hell, then why did Jesus die the way he did? It makes no sense. What does he save us from, right? So he leads us, he saves us, he loves us. He gave himself for us. What else? He cleans us up, verse 26. He prepares us for heaven. Look at that. He cherishes us, verse 29. These are all things that Paul is saying, hey, listen, in the marriage relationship, understand all these things about a husband's wife, love toward his wife is really about God's love towards his people, the church. Listen, marriage is a mystery. It is indeed a mystery, but God says, listen, the church is a mystery. The fact that God will love his people in such a way is a mystery for man. But his love is not like the love between a man and a woman. His love is not fickle, it's not flighty. He isn't troubled by in-laws, and he's not troubled by outlaws. And speaking of in-laws, anybody have any in-laws? How many of y'all are married? That's a lot. How many of you might be married someday? You want to be. Okay. Just for you, all of you who are married, you know, you figured out marriage is a mystery, right? You figured it out. The rest of you who want to get married, just know right now, marriage is a mystery, okay? But here's the thing, right? In-laws are interesting. My mother-in-law moved in to our house in May. I had a lot of interesting things that happened in May this year. So she moved into our house in May. She's still in our house. Right now, she's probably eating the food that I paid for and watching TV and whatever else my mother-in-law is doing, bless her heart. But speaking of marriage and in-laws, so I read of this couple. They're going down this country road, and they haven't talked for a couple of days. And it's a long country road. They pass this farm, and there's billy goats, and there's pigs, and there's horses, and there's cows, and there's manure, and there's all the kind of stuff you find on a farm, right? They haven't talked in a couple of days. They're mad at each other, and the husband looks over at the wife, and he says to her, "Relatives of yours?" She said, "Yes, in-laws." And they still weren't talking much after that either. But marriage is a mystery, right? Marriage is a mystery, but the greater mystery is God's love for his people. But if you're a believer in Christ, you are the Lamb's wife. And the Lord cherishes us. The same idea for cherishes that's used here in Ephesians chapter 5 is also found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. But we were gentle among you just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. We see the same thought in the book of Isaiah where the Lord says this, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you." I love this. This is one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible. "See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands." This is the message of the Bible, of God toward his people. The love of God that is immeasurable toward his bride, inscribed on the palms of his hands. The hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, our risen Savior. According to Ephesians chapter 5, Christ's love for us is so deep and so real that he views us as his own body. In our union with him, his life extends to us. That means when we are rejected, he is rejected. When we are persecuted, he is persecuted. When we rejoice, he rejoices. This concept, however, of God's love for us is a challenging one for many people to grasp. Well, let me explain it to you. I was raised Catholic. In fact, I was raised Catholic not too far from here, right over in Brea, California. Some of you are probably from Brea. I went to Catholic school there. I was an altar boy there. This is what I found out, and I'm not here to offend anybody that's Catholic, but understand me. This is what I discovered, that I wanted to know God. What I found out is, how many of you have a Catholic background, by the way? Oh, well, this is easy then. I don't even have to tell this. I found out I was bad. Did anybody else in the Catholic Church find out they're bad? So I found out I was bad, right? I was an altar boy. Even if I was a good altar boy, I was still bad. That's what I discovered. I did not learn. Listen, I learned a lot of good things there. But I did not learn that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. I did not learn that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world or to condemn me, but that through him I might be saved. What I learned is I'm bad, even if I'm an altar boy, and if I'm really lucky, I'll get to purgatory and one day work my way out. But that is not how it works. God so loved that he gave his son. He cherishes us. And he died. He has inscribed us on the palms of his hands. To me, I think that marriage is a great mystery. I do. My wife thinks it's a greater mystery. But that the son would die a sinner's death for someone like me that fought so hard against him so that I could be forgiven and have a relationship with my Father in heaven, that is a much greater mystery. I know me. I'm a sinner. I'm a pastor. And I am not perfect. Again, you can ask my wife. And you want to know something? You ain't perfect either. So don't just be staring at me right now. It's like, you know. Here's a fact. God is not in the business of keeping people out of heaven, but getting as many into heaven as possible. His desire is that none should perish. Let me illustrate, then we're going to move on to the next thing. On Friday, I had lunch with this man that I met on our last trip to Israel as part of our church. He's been attending our church for a few years, and I had heard of his testimony. We became friends while we were in Israel, and he was there with his wife and one of his kids. And you know what? He's a really great brother who struggles with sin. And his sin is the kind of sin that is appalling to many. He's saved now. He was a gay porn star. And that's hard for a lot of Christians to wrap their head around. So I'm going to tell you something. God loves him, saved him, and it wasn't because of a pastor. He said when he was a teenager, I think he said he was 13, maybe 14, he said he didn't like, he just had no interest in girls. His mom took him to meet a pastor. He said a terrible relationship with his dad. He said his dad was awful to him, and he said his mom took him to meet a pastor, and the pastor basically, he said he just told him, he said, there's no hope for you. You are going to hell, and if you even approach this lifestyle, you can't be forgiven. This is what I know. There's sin of all sorts. And I can look across the whole sanctuary and know in this sanctuary, just like my sanctuary, just like here, every one of you are sinners. And we have different types of sins. And my friend ended up receiving Christ. This is something else. I had a great conversation with him, and the Sunday after the Supreme Court issued the thing on gay marriage, you know, Pastor Jack came up, he had the black robe, and I tend to get very passionate about things I believe in, as Pastor Jack does, and that same Sunday, I delivered a message that was not intended to make people think that God hated them. But here's my problem. There's a big difference between me and Jesus. And you guys too? Anybody else? Okay. That's why we need a Savior. And even as a pastor, Jesus, the Bible tells us, full of grace and full of truth. Not half grace, half truth, right? I am the kind of pastor who's about 90% truth and 10% grace. And I'm learning. And I feel bad for my heirs. On that Sunday, I delivered a mass message. I was very passionate and I was very truthful. And our valley is much smaller than this area out here. Our church is still fairly large for the size of the valley, but I see a lot of people around, and I go to the gym a lot, and it's the same people, 5 o'clock every morning I see at the gym, right? You get to know them after doing that for several years, and so some of the people are part of our church that are there that I see at the gym, and various other people, and other people just pop in and pop out just to see what's going on, and they see me up there, and they're like, oh no, the whole thing's got problems. So there's this gal that I know. She's really, really, really sweet gal. And she left the Mormon church many years ago, but she doesn't know Christ. So she'd been visiting. She visited that Sunday, and I found out through the grapevine. All of a sudden, she wouldn't even look at me when I'd see her at the gym. Just like, and I found out through the grapevine that she was so hurt and so devastated. What she says she heard from me, and I know I didn't say this, that's how things come across, that her niece is gay and that she is going to hell and there's no hope for her. I did not say that. I spoke truth, but I tend to fail on the grace side. I praise the Lord Jesus Christ. She's friendly with me now. I apologize and explain to her, listen, God loves your niece. I may fail on the grace side, and sometimes on the truth side. Jesus never fails on truth or grace. And my friend, who was a gay porn star, is saved. And Jesus loves him. And he admitted he still struggles, just like anybody struggles with stuff. We got stuff inside. By the time we get to the end in a few more minutes, we're going to burn that stuff that's inside that needs to go. One more thing, then we're going to move on. As I mentioned, when I was young, I was raised in Brea. And back in May, my best friend, I've known him since I was 4 years old, we're separated by miles, but we're still friends, still close to each other. His dad was dying. So I've known his dad virtually all my life, and he was dying. And my friend's mom called me. She said, Tom, can you come and talk to my husband? His name's Tom also. I said, sure. Got my car, drove out to Brea on that May evening, and she said, now this is what I want you to do. Now, you're a pastor. I want you to go in and tell him about Jesus because he needs to get saved. And you've got to make sure he gets saved because he's about ready to die. And he was. However, he's incoherent. Doctors haven't given him much time. And I knew the whole story. I've been following it for a long time. And I said, you know, all right, I'll go in and save him and I'll be done. I didn't really say that. I just thought, you know. So anyway, I go in and I see him. His name's Tom. And I walk back there, and this was great. And he was totally coherent. He sees me, he lights up. Tom, how's it going? Or Tommy, I think he called me. How's it going? And how's Jackie? How's the kids? And he's tracking with everything. How's your church going? And he's smiling. And I want you to understand something about this man. For him to smile was, I don't know if I ever saw him smile. Here's why. When he was 6 years old, his mom and dad were killed in a car accident. From the time he was a little boy, he never got over that. He carried this hurt and this pain and this anger toward God all of the days of his life. I believe he was 87 years old in May when he passed away. He had all this pain and anger. He was an angry man when I used to go over to the house. And how could God take away my dad when I was just a boy? But I went in there, and I'm thinking, this is weird. I've never seen him so happy and smiling and joyful. What's going on? And I started talking to him about Jesus. He goes, listen, the pastor from my church came in the other day. I got saved. And I'm talking with him, and then it's more interesting. I get talking with him. I start reading from Revelation 21 and just quoting these things about heaven. Do you know where you go? Oh, man, I'm so excited. And he was like a little boy. It's as if God had taken him back to the time. And he said this. He said, when I get to heaven, I am going to meet my dad. And I looked at it and I thought, this is crazy. I saw this little boy, an 86, 87-year-old man. I'm going to meet my dad. When I did his memorial service, my friend Tim told me, he said, not only that, he told me, now I have two dads. I've got a dad, a father in heaven, and I've got my biological dad who's also in heaven, and I'm going to meet them both. This is what God does. He saves the person who's gay. He does that. A gay porn star. He saves the old man who's been bitter at God since he was 6 years old, who carried all of that pain. God knew it, although other people didn't, and God saved his soul. He died just, I think it was the next day that he died after I saw him. This is the God that we know. This is the God who loves us. God expresses his love toward us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Number two, it's a reciprocated love. We have our expression of love toward God. So what do we have? We have in the passage of marriage, right? It's an illustration of God's relationship with his people. We just have marriage application from that is what we got. But it is about God and his people. So God loves us. What's the bride do? The wife do? She reciprocates the love of God back toward him. It's expressed in action. Let me explain a little bit further. My son is 13. He's almost 14. Anybody have a teenager? So he's younger than all of you down here. Now, my son, he's playing football. And, you know, it wasn't that long ago when he could sweat and he didn't stink. Right? You know where this is going, right? So, listen, my son stinks. He just does. He sweats and he stinks. He takes off his shoes. It's like, run for your life. Don't do that in the house. Go out in the backyard. And you walk into his bedroom and it stinks. You know, this my son. He's a great kid, but he's 13. So with my son, let's say I say to him, I say, Matthew is his name. I say, Matthew. I hope he never listens to this message. He'll kill me. But I say, Matthew, well, if I say to him, Matthew, I want you to take out the trash. So this is what he does. He goes into his bedroom, and I'll see him for like 2 hours. What's he doing? He comes out a little while later. He's all whistling, goes back in his room. This goes on for like 2 days. I'm taking out the trash. What's going on? I finally corner him. So what's going on? Oh, Dad, this is so cool. Remember the other day when you said, Matthew, take out the trash? I said, yeah. He goes, check it out, Dad. I wrote a song about taking out the trash. Wow. And you want to know what else I did? I went and I invited all of my friends to come over to my room and sing this song about my dad's word to me to take out the trash. Isn't that great, Dad? We gather together to sing about taking out the trash. Have you considered taking out the trash? This happens at church, right? Lord, I'd love to sing about you. We'd love to gather and sing about my Father's word to me. The love of God toward us ought to be expressed back toward him in who we are and what we do and what we say and how we treat one another and on down the list. Church is more than just gathering to sing songs and listen to some guy speak. It's life-changing. Listen, what is church? Webster's defines church as a building that is used for Christian religious services. That's not church. That's Webster's, right? What's church? Well, if you define it biblically, you get to the meaning of it. You look at all the different texts. What you find that simply it means called out ones or dedicated to the Lord. Therefore, the church, what is it? It's not a building. The church is collectively the people of God who are called out and dedicated to him. Here in Ephesians, we have a romantic love relationship of a loving God for his people as seen in the illustration of a loving husband. And we also see the romantic love relationship reciprocated toward our loving Father in the illustration or the application of a devoted bride toward her husband. With all that the Lord is toward us, leading, loving, giving, protecting, caring, saving, cherishing, dying for us, how do we respond? We're told here, A, we respond by submitting or subjecting ourselves to the Lord in everything. Look at this, verse 22 again. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject to their husbands in everything. It's a reciprocated thing. When a person comes to Christ, this is the first decision that is made. It's subjecting myself to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where it's spelled out for us. God loves me. I am his bride. Therefore, I reciprocate that love toward him. How I submit, I subject myself to him is tied to repentance, because that's ultimately what repentance is to submit, to subject, or quite literally, to surrender my will to his will, to submit. As is used here, is a voluntary response to God's will in giving up your independent rights. Here's the problem. Even as Christians, we still got stuff. Even the Apostle Paul had stuff. Read Romans chapter 7. He had stuff, and Paul was pretty awesome. We got stuff. And Jesus is forever cleaning out the stuff until we go home to be with him in heaven. But we got stuff. The problem is we like a little bit of independence. We like to keep a hold of a few of those things. God, you have all of me except for this. And except for this, because I really love it. And except for this. We do that, even if we don't admit it. And we all got it. Let me use my son again. You know, the 13-year-old who stinks, who going through the, you know, puberty and liking girls. So anyway, so he sweats. He doesn't smell good. His room smells horrible. But at the same time, he's starting to think, hey, girls are kind of cute. So he's got a challenge. There's a cute girl that likes him. And but she likes him more at a distance because he, you know, trying to explain to him, look, understand this. One day you're probably going to be older. You're actually going to want to get married. You should start to learn to take showers now. We would appreciate it. She would appreciate it. Here's the problem. He thinks it's cool. I remember being at a stage when I was real young thinking, sweaty's cool. You know, it's when you get cuts and you bust up your arm, you get gashes. Oh, this just looks so cool. No, it doesn't. You don't smell good either. But it's not that cool, right? But it's understanding. Listen, you know, my son and I, we talk a lot and great conversations. But trying to get him to understand is, listen, don't think of it as giving up something, but getting something better. You stink. Really? You're going to get this. What's out there is way better than what it is right now. Someday he'll get it. In church with Christians, we still hold on to little things. We think, this is so good. Gus, this one smells like B.O. stinks. No, this is great. I love it. God says it stinks. I want you to give it up, because what I have for you is so much better. Just that one. But Lord, we have this skewed understanding of the value of these things we hold on to. And notice also in this passage where we just read here in Ephesians, she is to, the wife, the bride is to love her own husband. Love her own husband and everything. Listen, in the bride picture of an earthly relationship, perhaps the woman had other relationships before she got married. Now she's married. There is no other man she's devoted to. None. All of the other relationships are dead to her. This, again, is about Christ. Everything is now dead to you. That is not of Christ. It stinks. It's done. There's no other idols that are to be there. Everything you had that was wrong of before you came to Christ is done. We are devoted to one. Love our own Lord in everything. It's also interesting if you think about like a husband and wife, how the wife takes the name of the husband, right? As a Christian, you take the name of your Savior. Have you ever thought of that? To be a Christian, it's be like Christ. That's what it means. I think it was F.B. Meyer who wrote about marriage. And marriage is not just a physical union, as we know, but a spiritual union. That's what makes what's going on right now in our country so crazy. It's about the Lord. But F.B. Meyer wrote, marriage was not what was God's plan, not man's. And in the deepest sense, every couple that has ever been married, whether believers or not, participates in the union established by the Creator himself. Marriage is God's institution. And in the Bible, we see the deepest meaning of marriage. In our salvation, we were married to him. It was he who took the vows first of all. I, Jesus, take thee, sinner, to be my bride. And I do promise to be thy loving and faithful Savior and bridegroom. In sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in faithfulness and waywardness for time and eternity. And then we looked at him and said, I, sinner, take thee, Jesus, to be my Savior and my Lord. And I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be thy loving and faithful bride in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow for time and eternity. Thus we took his name, Christian. We submit, we subject ourselves to the one we are devoted only to, the Lord, in everything. And B, we respect the Lord. Verse 33, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife, the bride of Christ, see that she respects her Lord. That's what this would work out as. I mentioned that I was raised Catholic, and a lot of you are. And my mom, she attends a Calvary Chapel, has for several years now, but she's said one of her big struggles with leaving the Catholic Church for her, she's Catholic all her life, and my mom's in her 80s now, one of her big struggles is the lack of reverence. She said, I miss that from the Catholic Church. Several years ago, I have a friend, he's a pastor, he went and visited another church, and it was a communion Sunday. And I'm very familiar with this particular church, but he said he went to this communion Sunday, and they played, some of you, if you're old enough, you'll remember this song. It was Celebrate Good Times by Kool and the Gang. Remember that song? Celebrate good times, woo! Remember that? I'm a terrible singer. He said they played that during the communion as the worship or praise song, and then they let balloons go off. That was several years ago. I know because I pay a lot of attention. Things have deteriorated a lot in churches in America since. Don't you let your heart deteriorate. There's certain respect, a certain awe, a certain reverence of God that we've lost. You know what we have in America? We have entertainment. We are so distracted. They don't have that in Egypt and Syria and Iraq and China. You love Christ, you're dead. We have Miley Cyrus, Kim Kardashian, right? We are so deceived. And unfortunately, the church is affected. And it's affected our respect and our reverence and our awe of God. But as our love for Christ is reciprocated toward him, let me put this together as we wrap this up. Just four things, all right? So God loves us. We know that. That's established in the Bible. God so loved that he gave, right? Our response toward him. We're his bride. It's reciprocated. So number one, four things. Number one, because he loves us, we love others. Sometimes I don't even like others. That's... Jesus, so think of this, Jesus, he came down from heaven to a planet full of sinners. There wasn't anybody here that was like him. There wasn't anybody here that was not a sinner, right? Then when he gets down to earth, He zeroes in on those who are willing to admit they were sinners. So what's he accused of by the religious leaders? He's hanging out with the tax collectors who are very evil. He's hanging out with the tax collectors and those sinners. The religious people. If he was really the Messiah, he would know that that woman was a prostitute. He wouldn't let her touch him. He wouldn't let her anoint him with oil. Matthew, the tax collector's house, an apostle of his? What? He's not the Messiah. If he were really the Messiah, he'd be like us. He'd be like a religious person. Holy. Unapproachable. Someone said this, I love it. Be enough like Jesus that you ruin your reputation with religious people. Let me explain this a little bit further. I have an older brother, very large family, a lot of brothers and sisters because we're Catholic, you know. So I have an older brother, about 5 and a half, almost 6 years older than me. I got saved almost 30 years ago. I'm in a men's conference down in San Diego. I'm going to come home. And I decided to drop by my brother's house, who lives and lived in San Diego with his wife. And I dropped by there. His wife's a believer in Christ. My brother is not. And he made it very clear that day. I was on fire. I was a believer for 4 weeks when I left that conference. I was on fire. And I kind of have a bold personality anyways, which can be problematic. So I stopped by my brother's house, and I got my Bible, and I started telling him, you better repent of your sin right now. You're going to burn in hell. That's the way I used to try to evangelize. You know what I found out? I've never seen anyone come to Christ because somebody yelled at him. How'd you come to Christ? Oh, this guy yelled at me. So I said, oh, yeah, that's the God I want to know. I've never seen it happen yet. I haven't. I don't know if you all have, but I have not seen it work yet. It didn't work that day. My brother looked at me, and he said, shut up. If you ever bring that Bible in my house again, I will never talk to you again. And my brother and I, up to that very moment, were close. He was the guy who used to beat up bullies for me. We were close. So that was almost 30 years ago. So our conversations ever since have been very short, very surface level, and I've prayed for him to get saved. In May, he calls me up, and my brother's extremely successful. Extremely successful businessman, very rich, very wealthy man, very prideful man. He's not down the list. He had no need for God and hates organized religion a whole bit. He calls me up in April, but I loved him, and I knew he still loved me. He hated my religion. And he calls me up, and he, first time, I've never seen my brother do this before, never heard it or anything. He was weeping on the phone, and he said, I need to talk. And I said, I'll pray for you. That was a shock. He didn't say, don't pray for me. The fact that he said, okay. Calls me the next day, and we talked again. I said, I'm going to pray for you. He says, thank you very much. I need it. Later in that week, he calls again. He says, I need to get together with you. I'm thinking, okay, I know my brother. I can't meet him at church. Can't meet him at my office. And so I decided to meet him halfway point. The halfway point for me was Temecula. So, and him. So we met at a, I needed a place that was neutral ground because I knew we didn't want church. I met him at a casino. I did. I seriously did. You know what that does? Religious people freak out over that. They do. It was at a restaurant there in the casino, but I needed a place. This is what Jesus did. He went to the place where sinners were. Sinners who wanted to know him. Don't you be that kind of person that says, oh, I'm not going there. Oh, no. They can die in hell. Don't even be that way in your attitude. God so loved that he gave. Jesus came to this world. He met you. Don't you not meet others. It's recognizing we go to the place where they are. My friend who was a gay porn star is saved. My brother, he reads his Bible every day. He texted me yesterday and he says, hey, I'm listening to your messages online every morning now. And he had some other questions for him. I said, praise the Lord. God is, I can see what God's doing. He's drawing him. He's got my brother's full attention. Go to the place where sinners are and don't be a stuffy Christian. God wasn't stuffy. God died for our sins. So you go and reach sinners. Amen. Number two, because he gave himself and went to the cross, there's no turning back. There's no turning back. On February 19, 1519, the Spanish explorer Cortez set sail for Mexico with an entourage of 11 ships, 13 horses, 110 sailors, 553 soldiers. That's not a lot of soldiers, 553. The indigenous population upon his arrival was approximately 5 million. From a purely mathematical standpoint, the odds were stacked against him by a ratio of 7,541 to 1. Two previous expeditions had failed to even establish a settlement in the New World, yet Cortez conquered much of the South American continent. What Cortez is reported to have done after landing is an epic tale of mythic proportions. He issued an order that turned his mission into an all-or-nothing proposition. What was the order? Burn the ships. His crew watched their fleet of ships burn and sink, and they came to terms with the fact that retreat was not an option. Retreat is not an option. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian is face-to-face with the devil, he thinks about his armor that he has. He recognizes the armor of Ephesians chapter 6. I've got the breastplate of righteousness. I've got the belt buckle. I've got the sword of truth. My feet are shod. But he understood this. If I turn my back on the devil, if I retreat, retreat is not an option. If I turn my back, I've got no armor for my back, and the devil will make a short order of me. Retreat is not an option for you. It's not an option for me. I'll tell you right now, I'm sure Pastor Jack could tell you too. There are times when I say, I'm done with this whole thing. I want to go elsewhere. And then I remember Elisha. He took the oxen cart and he built an altar to God. He burnt his past. Burn the ship, says Cortez. There is no plan B. Retreat is not an option. You may be discouraged today. You may have woken up this morning discouraged. Retreat is not an option. You burn your ships. You don't turn your back on the devil. Retreat is not an option. Number three, because he saves, we surrender. I read this book several years ago called Choosing Plan A in a Plan B World. Plan A is the plan of Christ. Plan B is everything else. For you, there is no plan B. He saves, we surrender. It's all in, it's all out. It's all in all. Last, number four, because he lives, we live. When I look at all of this together, it's understand this. If you've lost your passion for Christ, you've lost your fire, it's time to say, you know, I need it back. Your passion for ministry, why you go to church. The church is the place that we get to gather and worship and be encouraged in the Word, but it goes beyond the four walls. God loves, God saves. He lives, we live. We press forward for the kingdom of Christ. Many years ago, there's this guy that I served with in ministry. He's an acquaintance. I didn't know him well. But he ran into a big problem. He was going through a divorce, and he had a major drinking problem. And he had been serving in ministry, so he was asked to step down from ministry. But I have another friend who was a dear pastor, and he was a great guy. He passed away, but he was just such a great brother, full of grace, full of compassion. And he knew this man. He knew him well. He knew his story. What happened was, when I think he was 12 years old, he was hunting with his dad. He fell, tripped and fell, the gun went off, and he killed his dad. He came to Christ and never got over the pain. God saves people of all backgrounds. And people got stories. And he calls us to be involved, be plugged in, be pressing forward, and understand that God saves souls. And he wants to use you, and he wants to use me. And also, if you fall into any of these categories, he wants to heal you. He wants to minister to you. He wants you to know that he loves you. He wants you to know that there's hope. I'm going to close with this last thing. There's a former pastor of a church out of Los Angeles who tells the story of two men who went to a museum, and in the museum they saw this painting. The painting was called Checkmate. It was a chessboard, and in the painting, one of the figures in the chess game called Checkmate appeared to be a man. The other appeared to look very much like the devil. And one of the two men that was standing there looking at the painting was an international chess champion. And something about the painting bothered him. He couldn't figure out what it was. And his friend's looking at him, and the man keeps staring at it and staring at it and staring at it and says, "What's going on with the painting?" He says, "There's something that is wrong with this painting. Why don't you go on? I want to figure out what's going on here." The friend came back a little while later, and the chess master said, "We need to locate the man who painted this piece called Checkmate. We must tell him he must either change the picture or change the title." He said, "I have determined that there's something wrong with this painting, and I am an international chess champion." His friend asked, "Well, what's wrong with the painting?" The man replied, "It's titled Checkmate, but the title is wrong. The king still has one more move. David was up against Goliath, but the king had one more move. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, and the lions didn't eat him. The king had one more move. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego thrown into the fiery furnace, but the king had one more move. Joseph thrown into a prison, but the king had one more move. Moses and the Israelites backed up against the Red Sea, but the king had one more move. And a man named Jesus Christ, a man named Jesus who was the Christ, enters into Jerusalem on Good Friday so many centuries ago. He's nailed to a cross. He's buried in the tomb. All the men say, "That's all, folks," but the king had one more move. It is the same. It is the same for you. It is the same for you. As it was with my friend who was a gay porn star, who is now saved, admittedly, still struggles, married, but pressing forward and doing all he can in the name of Christ to stay on that path. As it is with my brother who I can see God reeling him in. As it is with the man who killed his dad accidentally and deals with the guilt. As it is with my friend who had an anger toward God because his mom and dad were taken from him when he was a little boy. The king has one more move, and he wants to save your soul. And if that's you, understand there's hope for you. And if you want to know Christ, you want to be forgiven, this is for you. And right now I'm going to give you an opportunity that you would know Christ, that you would understand you're forgiven, you would understand there's hope, you would understand there's help, you would understand that God loves you. And he wants to minister to you. He wants to clean you up. He cherishes you. He sent his son to die for you. He wants you to know that. And I'm going to give you that opportunity to know Christ right now as the one who forgives you. Will you bow your head with me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for your word and your ministering. And I pray, God, that right now you would do a great and marvelous work in the heart and mind of every person that is here. That they would be forgiven, those who don't know Christ. Those who do, they burn the ships. They build an altar and burn the past. For those who don't know Christ right now, Lord, reach down and save their soul. Listen, if that's you and you want to be forgiven, I want to pray with you today before you leave. Will you please raise your hand so I can see it? You want to know Christ who forgives you. You want to experience the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you. See your hands all the way in the back over there on the left. God bless you guys. Father, I lift up these who raise their hands. And I pray for your ministering to them right now in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen carefully, all right? Listen carefully. Sorry, I'm going to go over a couple minutes. Please accept my apology. Here's the deal. When Christ called someone, he called them publicly and openly. This is what else Jesus did. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, "If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. But if you acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you before my Father in heaven." I'm going to give anybody an opportunity right now to acknowledge Christ before men. Here's the deal. Just saying a sinner's prayer, standing up before men doesn't save you. It's Christ who saves, all right? All this is an opportunity to acknowledge Christ before men. And if you are genuine in this, you acknowledge him here, he will acknowledge you there. This also involves repentance. Repentance is a complete surrender. It's a turning from your sin and turning to Christ. I'm going to give you an opportunity to come forward and acknowledge Christ before men and repent of your sins. If you do it and it's genuine, you're forgiven. If you go through the motion and it's not genuine, you're not forgiven. It's not going to be any good on the day of judgment. But if you mean it, Christ will forgive you right now. And if that's who you want to be forgiven, here's your opportunity. Go and stand up wherever you are. Come down here and face me, and I'm going to pray for you right now before you go ahead and leave. Amen. Listen, I'm going to pray for all of you guys, all right? Understand this. I'm going to say it again, all right? I'm going to lead you in what's called the sinner's prayer. There's nothing magical about it. If you pray it and mean it, you're forgiven. If you pray it and you do not mean it, it's not going to do you any good at all, right? It's a prayer of recognizing you're a sinner, asking Christ to forgive you. It's a prayer of repentance. But you must mean it. And if you mean it, you will be forgiven right on the spot. Just as my friend's dad was the day before he passed away. All right? You want to pray this? You're going to pray this after me. Ready? Dear Lord Jesus, I recognize that I'm a sinner. And I ask that you will forgive me of my sin. And right now I repent of my sin. And I surrender to you, Lord. I thank you for forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.